Okay, and if you'd like to open up again to Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, and it should be 862 if you have a church Bible. Matthew chapter 13, and verse 24. And we're reading down to verse 43. So Matthew 13, verse 24 down to 43. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn.' Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' Another parable he spoke to them, 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world.' Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows a good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world,'" not the church. You'll often hear people talk about this, teachers, there'll always be unbelievers mingled with believers in the church, but the field is not the church, it's the world. "The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Amen. Let us pray. And Father, as we do come to this passage from your word, we do pray that by your Spirit you might give us those ears to hear, give us eyes to see, and that we might not be like those in the parable we saw last week, where persecution burnt the seed and it became useless, or thorns choked it out, or because of ignorance Satan snatched it away. We pray that we might hear and the word might be fruitful to us. And Father, we know that we have many different spiritual needs among us. We pray that you might meet those needs through your word, that those who rejoice might rejoice in Christ and the things that he has done, those who are discouraged and drifting, that you might restore them, and those who are unregenerate, that you might save them and grant to them that life and faith that must be if they're to see the kingdom of heaven. And Father, we just pray that you might help us this morning in our hearing, and that you might speak to us by your word, and that we might know that you have spoken. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I'm focusing mainly on the tares, but bringing the other things in as a bit of a thought. It didn't really strike me, you know, until this week. It's a passage, of course, that, you know, over the years I've read and reread and looked at again. But this week particularly, it struck me that just the uniqueness of this passage. This is a unique section of the Word of God, particularly the parable of the tares. What is it that makes it so unique? Well, one is that it's such a panoramic view of the history of our world, of this current age. Jesus begins basically with the creation, the establishing of Adam and Eve in the garden. Tares are sown, which would bring in the fall and so forth. And so throughout history we've had people seeking to serve God along with tares, the ungodly people, the wicked, as Jesus called them, and goes right through to the end of the harvest and even beyond that, because after the harvest we're told, gather the wheat into my barns and the righteous will shine forth in their kingdom. And so it's a remarkable passage purely for that reason, just the scope that it gives. Now, because of the scope, it's a minimal statement. There's a lot of information that just is not in here, okay? And that's okay, because sometimes we need to step back and look at the big picture that God's presenting, and there's a time to go in and look for the detail. But in looking for the detail, we've always got to keep in mind the bigger picture, and that's what this passage does. It takes us from beginning to end, a big sweep. And so it's valuable for that. The other thing that struck me as I was reading through, thinking about it this week, is that there is no precept to obey. There is no thou shalt or thou shalt not. There is no law, if you like to put it that way, here. God is not stating some commandment that you must follow. There's no obedience asked of you. It's just purely and simply information given. With the idea that if you do have ears to hear, of course, there will be consequences and that'll follow on. But, yeah, there's no real precept or command given. But as bare as it is, I think it presents, of course, some important truths that we need to reflect on. And they're suggested within the parable. And I've just picked up three. And the first one is that our world is broken. Okay? I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that our world is broken. As the parable says, there are tares growing in the field with the wheat. There are ungodly people, and they seem to be more and more in positions of power, so their influence is broad and widespread in our community. And we mourn the passing of laws that are immoral. And you better brace, by the way, because I think it's Labor has promised that if they win the next state election, they're going to ban conversion therapy. In other words, you can't tell gay people or trans people to repent. And so things are getting worse. The tares are there in our world. Our world is broken. Christianity is in the West has gone from where it was sort of roughly respected, if not admired, to where it's not now. It's actually dangerous. And it's against the spirit of the age, and it's against what people want to bring in, and it's Christians speaking out against it that are copying it. So our world is broken. Now Jesus said he's put us here in this place as salt and light, so obviously he wants us to have an effect in our world, in our society. So what do we do with a broken world? Is it political action? There's a march coming up in Dubbo soon, a pro-life march. Should we go and join it? I wouldn't say to anybody no, but is that where the fight is? Is that the important thing that we should be doing? Should we be lobbying our government? Should we be going through ACL and signing petitions and so forth? And again, I wouldn't say no to that, but is that where the battle really is, see? If our world is broken, that's the problem. What's the solution? How's it got to be fixed? Are we called to that, to political action? Is it environmental action? Can we save our planet? Should we try? John MacArthur was talking on a subject similar, and he pointed out God's bringing the world to an end. So in his own words, he said, if you want to tread on a bit of grass, do it today. If you want to go and shoot a deer, do it today. If you want to pump oil out of the ground and run your car, do it today. He said the world will end. So environmental action, is that it? Do we want to save the planet for our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren? Of course we hold them dear, and we're concerned about the world they'll inherit. What about social action? This week we've been shocked to see that awful earthquake in Turkey, and I think 24,000 was the latest that I heard. An awful thing. Certainly we pray that there's God's people there in that community, I'm sure, that we pray for them, our brothers and sisters in that place, as they reach out to their neighbours who are trying to make sense of all this. And so should we, Australia, sending people over to help, and I think that's good. But is that where the battle's at, trying to alleviate poverty or trying to improve people through education, lift their standard of living, provide them more jobs, which is a good thing to do, but is that where the battle's really at? Is that the important thing that we have to do? And I think the parable of the tares and that big sweep of history helps us keep all of these things in perspective. These things no doubt have a time and a place. But I'll put it to you that all of these things, political action, the environmental action, the social action, all of these things are really just band-aid solutions. Because the world is going to go on, the tares will always be there, the difficulties will always be there, the corruption, the poverty, everything, the hunger will always be there. Jesus even spoke about wars, rumours of wars and earthquakes, and he said, that's not the end. He said, this is how life will be, it'll unfold. These things will always be there. And so we need to measure things by a more eternal perspective, and I think the parable of the tares does that for us, to help us to keep that in mind. And so when the church is busy about doing things, when Christians are busy about being salt and light in the world, we have to think about eternal matters. And we have to think, this poor person that I'm trying to help feed, or I'm trying to help clothe their kids so they can go to school or buy books and pencils and so forth, they have eternal souls. And as the parable teaches us, there is a judgment coming. Am I happy just to give them a bowl of Weet-Bix, or is there something more important I should be doing? And the parable of the tares challenges that and reminds us that our world is broken. And in reminding us that our world is broken, it causes us to think, what's really the solution? And the only real solution is to go out and preach the gospel. Tell men that this is coming. Warn them and prepare them. Don't neglect to feed them, of course. And I once heard it put really strongly, about the best I've heard, was when I was at college, the principal gave a talk and he spoke about the need for social action, to go out and help people who are suffering. Don't deny them, don't walk past them. The man who walked past the poor beat up the priest, and that who walked past that man, the Samaritan came and helped him. He said, don't walk past them. And he said, so we should do that. He said, but also we're told we've got to go out and preach the gospel. What should we do? And he said, well, I'll ask you a question. He said, if you have children or grandchildren, what are you going to do? Are you going to feed them or teach them about Jesus? You can do both, aren't you? Hopefully. Otherwise, your words about Jesus are going to be pretty hollow if you neglect your child. And just feeding your child and neglecting their soul is going to be an awful thing when that harvest does come and you see your child swept away. And so we do have a responsibility. The world is broken, so we've got to think, well, if the world's broken, that's the problem. What's the solution to it? And it's in the gospel. The other thing this parable presents us with is that the world is passing. It's taught by the tares, of course, that there will be a time when this world will end, this current age will end. There will be judgment, there will be a harvest. But it's also reinforced. Just have a look at verse 13. 31 to 33. It talks about the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took, sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the birds, has become a tree. Greater than the herbs, has become a tree, so that the birds of the air may come and nest in its branches. And the kingdom of heaven is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. So whether it's a leavening process or whether it's the process of a seed growing to maturity, the point of it is that that comes to completion one day and it finishes. It might start small, but it'll grow and continue and expand until the end comes. And so the world is passing. Now, things are not always going to go on the way that they are. There will not always be tears in the midst of the godly people. They will not exert an influence that we don't like. Things will pass. And in Psalm 102, we have this promise. The psalm writer says, "Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth." The Lord our God is our creator. And we can be more specific, that second person, Christ, without him was not anything made that was made. "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure." Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. So a wonderful passage, again reminding us of the big picture, that this world won't go on forever. The heavens that are there will not endure. God will simply fold them up like we fold up clothes and be done with it. And so the world is not going to end. There is a day of reckoning coming. Just have a look at Jesus' explanation towards the end, verse 41 to 43 again. He's explaining the tares. We'll read 40. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered," you remember in the parable, the tares were gathered, burned. "As the tares are gathered and burned in a fire, so it will be at the end of this age." And just on that, it's remarkable how many times, and we've seen it already in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus talks about fire and burning. He spoke about it when John the Baptist spoke about it, do you remember? One is coming, got his winnowing fan in his hand, the chaff he will burn, the grain he will gather into his barn. It's not new to us. This is something already spoken of and will yet again be spoken of. And so verse 40, "Therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness." There's two things. Those who practice lawlessness is, of course, the way we live our lives. Those things that offend have to do with our beliefs. And do we understand and believe and know the truth about the gospel, about Christ, about God? And does our life follow up in that? So those that offend and those who practice lawlessness, they'll be gathered, we're told, verse 42, "and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." That's one part. "Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The righteous shining forth. Who are these righteous ones? Well, they're the ones that have laid hold of a thing that we call justification. The Bible talks much about justification, and it's really about righteousification. It's a terrible word, but that's what it's really about. How does an unrighteous, ungodly person like us, born in Adam, become righteous? And if you don't know, study the book of Romans. But the idea is that Christ has died, and yes, he's washed away our sins, and we're grateful for that. He's paid our debt. He's done what is needed to remove that offence before God so that we're not offensive, as the gospel says. So our sin is forgiven, but then he clothes us in his own righteousness. When we have faith in Christ, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might know the righteousness of God and possess that and have it as part of ours. And so those who are righteous are not those who are righteous because they are born good people, but they are people who have been through that process of justification through faith in Christ and have been made before God as righteous as Christ. They are now in him. And those righteous will shine forth, we're told, in the kingdom of their Father. Now, there's always a two-edged sword when it comes to judgment. And it saddens me a little bit when Christian people talk of judgment with fear and dread, because the day of judgment will be good for those in Christ. Remember our reading in parable, in Isaiah, God is saying, "Fear not, I am with you, I'll hold your hand," etc., etc., etc. And then he says, "Your enemies are going to be put away. Those who hate you, those who trouble you, will be vanquished." We should look forward to that day when finally, at last, there is a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells, the righteous are shining forth in the kingdom of the Father. But as a necessary part of that, the wicked have been judged. I was asked just a few weeks ago, if God is loving, how can he judge? Well, if God is loving, he must judge. He must. He must put away those things that offend. He must put away the wicked so that the righteous can inherit the kingdom and shine forth in the glory of their Father. And so the world is passing. There is a judgment day coming. And of course, all this brings us to think about your soul, your soul. Don't you think about the fellow across the aisle or wish your sister was here to hear this. I'm talking to you, okay? So your soul. Think about your soul. Peter says it very well. Let's just turn to the book of 2 Peter. We are, of course, studying the general epistles Thursday night, and I've really been encouraged, especially with Peter's writing. I've come to appreciate them in a way I hadn't before. But Peter, in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, gives a really graphic description of some of the events of that day. And I'll start reading at verse 7. He said, "The heaven and earth which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Then he talks about the 1,000 years. The Lord is not slack. The Lord is patient, actually, not willing that any should perish, but people should come to repentance. Then verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." In other words, unexpectedly. Thieves don't book an appointment to go through your house. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise." So let that sink in, right? The heavens sink, Psalm 102, they pass away with a great noise. "The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And then comes the application. "Therefore," verse 11. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," and certainly they will, "then the question, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." And so he goes on, and you can read that too when you go home. So think about your soul. That's what Peter gets at. Seeing that these things are happening, and seeing, I assume, that if you're in Christ, you actually believe that it's going to happen, that God is going to roll up the heavens one day, or they're going to pass away, as Peter says, with a loud noise, the original word is interesting, is sort of like whoosh. It's a sound that picks up the idea of what's happening. It'll pass away with a loud noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat. And so because of that, because you know that, how should you conduct yourself now? And especially if you're not in Christ, the first thing you should do in conducting yourself is seek him. Make sure you're found in him because of what is coming. Jesus asked the question in the Gospel of Mark, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Great question, isn't it? What are you going to do? Especially when you've gained the whole world and you find God's going to set fire to it. And so your greatest gain is actually going to turn around then and be your biggest loss when that happens in that day. And that's what the parable of the tares reminds us. Be careful what you're doing here and now. In the words of Ecclesiastes, there's a great section towards the end where it says, "My advice to you young people, go out and live life. Enjoy life, embrace all it's got to offer, and remember there's a judgment day coming. Okay, so let that temper. Don't look for sinful pleasures. Look for the good, legitimate things that God has given. Enjoy life, embrace life, but remember, the judgment day is coming. And so the greatest gain outside Christ will only be the greatest loss. And the reverse is true too. The greatest loss, the greatest cost, the greatest giving up. We'll look at this more next week, Lord willing. Anything laid down in the cause of Christ will be gain. It's a reward that you won't lose. It is, as Jesus said, to pile up your treasure in heaven. Now have a look again at verse 42. This is another thought we need to consider before we finish up. The tares will be gathered into bundles. They'll be cast into a furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I was reminded yesterday, talking to a friend, he asked what I'm preaching on. I told him, and he spoke about this old Scottish preacher when he was reading through, and he said, the tares will be put into bundles. He said, I see them now. He said, there's a bundle of Sabbath breakers, they're burning. There's a bundle of adulterers, they're burning. There's a bundle of thieves, they're burning. And he went through all that, and it's quite graphic, but it hits the mark well, I think. They'll be bundled and thrown into the fiery furnace. And we said last week, I think it was, we need to remember again that hell is real. It is horrible and it is eternal. And more importantly, it's full. We tend to think that it's not somehow. But think about this. This is from a fellow, Thomas Halliburton. He was a Scottish minister, late 1600s through to 17-something in Scotland. He asks you to do this. He said, see the poor wretches lying in bundles, boiling eternally in that stream of brimstone. Every faculty of their soul, every joint of their body, brimful of the fury of the eternal God. Behold and wonder at this terrible and astonishing sight. And in this, don't miss this part, he says, in this, take a view of sin. That's those who offend. That is the wicked in the eyes of God. And if that's you, as a gospel would say, repent. Repent, flee to Jesus Christ where there's forgiveness to be found. But that's Thomas Halliburton. Rather graphic, but is it overdone? I don't think so. See the poor wretches lying in bundles, boiling eternally in that stream of brimstone. Every faculty of their soul, every joint of their body, brimful of the fury of the eternal God. Behold and wonder at this terrible and astonishing sight, and in this take a view of sin. As I said, I don't think that's overcooked. I don't think that's going too far. I don't think that's pressing language too hard. I think Thomas Halliburton saw the elephant in the room that none of us really like to talk about, and he brought it right out for everybody to see. Hell is a horrible, horrible place, and it's real, and there will be souls in it. Not just souls, people with resurrected bodies in it. And so see that, but also see your desperate need of a saviour to be taken from that. Jonathan Edwards said this, typical Edwards, very brief, but very blunt and hard-hitting. He said, if men bring forth no fruit to God, they are wholly or completely useless, except in their destruction. Think about that. Is he going too far? Is he pressing language too hard, or is he speaking truth? I think he's speaking truth. If men bring forth no fruit to God, they are wholly useless, except in their destruction. And that was in a sermon that he preached from Ezekiel, where Ezekiel was challenged by God himself. He said, son of man, think about a grapevine. What's its purpose? To grow grapes. If it doesn't grow grapes, what can you do? If a walnut tree doesn't grow grapes, you can take its timber and make a nice cabinet or something like that. What can you do with a grapevine that doesn't bear grapes? Nothing. You do nothing. He said you can't even make pegs to hang things on the wall. The wood's too soft. The only thing you can do is dig it up and burn it. Jonathan Edwards was not going too far. He was simply echoing what God has said in his word himself. If people don't bear fruit to God, they're useless. Their only purpose is to be burned. We need to have that settle upon us and feel that, not just hear it. And so don't be tempted to minimise hell, which I think we do. Arthur Pink spoke about the wrath of God, and he said there's some Christians that seem to feel that the wrath of God is something they've got to apologise for It makes them feel uneasy. And I think hell, of course, is where the wrath of God is focused. And so we're not surprised that down through the centuries, many Christians, so-called, have tried to soften it. They've tried to minimise it. They've tried to turn the heat down in their attempt to win people over to God. And it's not right. It's not the way that the Bible would do it. Another thing they'll do is try and shorten it and say it's not eternal. Whereas Jesus said the fire is not quenched. And you might say, well, the fire's not quenched, but the things in it are burned up. But no, the point that Jesus was making was the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, the suffering continues. We're told in Revelation of those who followed the beast, he said, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Hell is real, hell is eternal. Don't try and limit it in time. Don't try to explain it away. And most of all, don't try to empty it. I don't know how many times. I went to see a man in hospital some years ago. And there were some loved ones sitting outside. They were Christians. He was not. And they were really praying for me as I went in that I'd have words to speak and so on. I went in and saw this man, opened up my Bible. He said, don't bother. I said, why not? He said, I've grown up with that stuff. He said, I've heard it all my life. And I said, can I pray for you? He said, no, I wouldn't bother. And he died within a day. He was dead. And when I went outside, his dear old aunt, he said, how did it go? I said, not good, aunt. And I told her what happened. Oh, he might just, in the last dying moments, maybe call out to the Lord. Yeah, he might. Might. But I would say a man that entrenched in sin did not. And there's a soul lost. We like to think nobody's really going to hell, that somehow they're all calling out the last moments of their lives. But I think people that have rejected God, lived a life in defiance, particularly sinning against light and defiance against God that they've heard of, is God unjust? And punishing that person? No, so don't try and minimise hell. Don't try to shorten it. Don't try and empty it. Don't just think hell is there for the really, really bad people that hurt other people. Hell is there for people who refuse to acknowledge God as Lord and Creator. For those who don't acknowledge Him, glorify Him, are not thankful, and they won't bend the knee. And they won't come to Jesus Christ as he has said. That's who hell is for. And there's a lot of people like that. And so don't do that. The doctrine of hell must stand firm. And if you do anything, warn people. Turn them from it. As Charles Spurgeon said, if people are going to go to hell, at least let them go treading over our bodies. That they won't go there. Horrible, horrible place. And so this parable of the tares gives a sweeping view. And, you know, it's easy to assume judgment won't come. It's easy, like the people Peter was wrestling with, debating with, to say, oh, you know, everything's going on the same since the foundation of the world. Christ isn't coming back. The judgment's not coming. It's coming, and as God said through an Old Testament prophet, though it tarry, wait for it. It will come. Might take a while to get here, but it will come. God has appointed a day. When that is, I don't know, but I know he's appointed it. And if God has appointed it, I know it's going to take place. He's even risen a judge from the dead so that he can be judge on that day. So everything is ready. And so don't assume judgment will not come. Yes, our world is broken. Well, what's the solution to trying to fix it? Our world is not going to end. And you need to consider your soul. So we see this world as broken. But we try to fix it the wrong way often, I think, and it's amazing the resources the church is pouring into things that aren't really going to stand the test of eternity, let alone time. The best help that I can be, that you can be, is simply to speak up. Tell people, as the angels that were sent to Job, escape, flee for your life. These things are coming. God has provided salvation in his Son. There is life in his Son. And it's all in Christ. He's the only Saviour of the world. He's the only one who suffered for the sins of his people. He's the only one to rise again from the dead who can do that. He is the anointed judge and king. He is the appointed Saviour, and we must go to him, as Paul says, while it is called today, because today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is not promised, and it might not be. So let's pray. And Father, we do thank you for this rather unique and remarkable portion of your word, a broad sweep as it were, giving us a picture and reminding us of the terrible looming day of judgment that we're all barrelling towards. And Father, we pray particularly for those outside of Christ who are not saved. We pray that you might awaken them and alert them that these are not fairy tales, and we see your judgment in small measure in the world today. And Father, we pray that you might give us those ears to hear and to be warned. And Father, we pray you forgive us times when we do want to minimise hell, or we do get embarrassed, we do get a little squeamish and uneasy in talking about it. But we pray that you might help us to understand that which we don't understand, that sin is a horrible thing, and particularly the sin of rejecting the free offer of the gospel, and that people we perhaps love and even admire in a sense will be found there because they're trying to save themselves, going about to establish their own righteousness and absolutely ignoring everything you've said in your word. Father, if there's any such here this morning, we pray that you might shake them out of this delusion, that they can somehow save themselves and help them to flee to Christ and just rest only in what he has done. And we thank you for Christ, that he made the world. He is the eternal Son of God. And he sits at your right hand. He's soon coming to reign. And Father, we thank you for these great truths. We pray that as your people, you might help us to be a holy people, as Peter said, knowing that these things are going to happen, that our lives would reflect that, that we're serious in our pilgrimage here, that we are indeed citizens of heaven, looking for a better place, not one here. Help us more than anything to be gospelers, to be people who would speak the truth of your word to anyone that might ask us a reason for the hope that's within us. And we thank you again for this time of worship and fellowship this morning. We pray that it may continue over lunch. We pray that you might guard our lips and keep our hearts and minds in Christ. And we just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'll just close with a benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.